It's good to see everyone this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are going, well, one, you're welcome. Glad you're here. But to let you know, we go through a book of the Bible. Right now we're going through the book of Luke. We are doing a verse-by-verse study of that tremendous gospel. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 20. And it just so happens, it happens to be a great passage for Christmas, as was read to you earlier. Because in that passage, Jesus poses the most important question that can be posed to humanity, and that is, who is the Christ? Who is this Jesus? Who is the Messiah? What is the nature of the Messiah? Everybody has been trying to figure that out, especially this time of year with heightened interest in the birth of Christ. You read about who is Jesus, what is Jesus, what are we to think of Jesus, those kinds of questions, because he's made a big deal about this time of year. And your answer to that question determines everything. Your eternal destiny is determined by how you answer the question regarding the nature of Christ. Was Jesus, was the Messiah God, or was the Messiah merely a man? Greatly debated, not just in our time, but all throughout history, that has been a topic of much, much controversy and debate. And the general consensus has always been that he's a man. He was just the best of men, but he was a man. That he was a good teacher, that he was compassionate, that he was wise, that he was loving toward people, all the great things you can say about a man, that was Jesus, but basically he was nothing more than just a man. And folks, I will tell you this, that fits Satan's agenda perfectly for you to think that that is all that Christ was that he was just human and nothing else. Because he knows that if he is not God, then he cannot be your Savior. If he is not God, he is of no use to us. He cannot save us. He cannot redeem us. He cannot do anything for us. A man cannot save another man from that man's sin. A man cannot save another man from eternal hell. Only God can do that. And Christ came into this world to do that. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. He came to satisfy the wrath of God that we would have to face had he not done it as our substitute. He came to provide righteousness that we all need for salvation. And no man can do that. No man can be perfect in the eyes of God. And if he is not God, then Christianity is a false religion, and you are wasting your time this morning being here if he is not God. If Jesus is not God, if Jesus is God, then Christianity is the only religion that matters. All the others are false. So you see the point here. The person of Christ has always been the issue. Who is Jesus? Who is he? When cults come to your door and they knock on your door, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or even liberal Christianity, when you encounter them and their views, don't get yourself bogged down with all the intricacies of their false system. Just go to the heart of the issue and say, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is the nature of Christ? That is the issue. That is why they're called cults. Because they do not believe that Jesus is God. They have invented a Jesus of their own imagination. They've invented a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. They've invented a Jesus that fits into their scheme and their way of thinking. But they have not submitted themselves to the Jesus of the Bible. Every major theological error you can think of out there goes back to this particular issue, the nature of Christ. The view of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And this is the reason Satan attacks it so much. It's attacked in our day and time, it's been attacked all throughout history. You can't understand the cross if you don't know who Christ is. You can't understand why a cross. Why a sacrifice on a cross? You can't understand why God would become a man and why it would require God in human flesh to be the acceptable and perfect sacrifice. And why that God would have to be fully man as well. Because God cannot die. Man can. And God didn't die on the cross. The humanity of Christ died. But he was God. I can't explain that. But that is God's design. But you cannot understand the cross. You cannot understand the depth of our sin and depravity that would require God to make such a sacrifice. Because no man could satisfy the perfection of God. And no man could take the wrath of God and have an eternal significance in taking that death upon himself. That it would affect us for eternity. It had to be God. He had to be God. Or we're all dead in our sins. We have no hope. We're wasting our time being here if he's not God. One Bible teacher said it this way, the battle lines of biblical revelation are drawn at the issue of Jesus' divinity. All other doctrines are meaningless if Jesus is not God. And he could not be our Savior. He could not reconcile us to God unless he is God. Let's look at the passage this morning. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. This is a refreshing change of pace if you have been with us in our study of the book of Luke, especially in the 20th chapter of Luke. Because in Luke chapter 20, Jesus has been bombarded with questions by each of the major sects of Judaism. You've had the Herodians come at him with question about paying taxes. And the point is, they know the Jews hate to pay Romans taxes. And they know if you say you're against taxes, the Romans will come after you. So to put Jesus in a difficult situation, they ask him about the taxation question, hoping that he will either be hated by the people by his response or arrested by the Romans by his response. So these are questions to try to entrap him. And then you have, last week, if you were here, a question from the Sadducees about the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, but what they wanted to do was make Jesus look foolish in the eyes of the people by his response to a question about a woman who's been married to seven men, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? Just to want to make Jesus look foolish. Surely this man can't be the Messiah. Look how dumb he sounds talking about resurrection. Surely this man can't be the Messiah. He's for taxes. Or surely this man can't be the Messiah. He gets arrested by the Romans. There's a third question that's asked, but Luke doesn't record it. Okay, there's a third question that the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about. So you got the Herodians, you got the Sadducees, you got the Pharisees. Those are the three major sects of Judaism. They don't like each other, but they have a common purpose they all get together on, and that is to attack Christ and discredit Christ and make the people turn against him, because a lot of them are starting to believe that he might be the Messiah, hoping that he might be the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees come and they ask a question. One of the scribes, we're told, of the Pharisees comes and asks the question, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Luke does not record this. Matthew and Mark both record this. Let me just say this about it. The Jews had invented 613 laws. So the question is, which of those is the greatest? The laws basically had been formed by all of their debates and all of their discussions and all of their oral traditions, and they come up with 613 different laws to regulate life, a very prescribed life. And everybody had their own opinion as to which was the greatest commandment. So ask Jesus this question, and surely he's going to stir up some people, because everybody's not going to agree with him. I mean, 613, get it? I mean, really? And what does Jesus do? He says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment is to love others as you love yourself. Paul goes on later in Romans and tells us those two commandments right there sum up. You don't need 613 laws when you got those two, do you? Folks, you don't even need 10 commandments when you got those two laws. Love God. I don't need to be told to not worship an idol. I don't need to be told not to take his name in vain or to keep the Sabbath. If I love God, I don't have to be told anything else. I just want to love God. And I don't need command. I don't need to be told not to steal and to commit adultery and to honor my parents and to not to lie. I don't need to be told that if I love my neighbor as myself. So those two commandments just sum it all up. He said those are the two greatest commandments. Just do those things. If I had to sum up the Christian life, I would just tell you this: love God and love others. You're having trouble loving others, and love God more. So he answers that question, and they're amazed at how he responds to that question. And so the questions have ended now. When you come to these verses in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, the questions have ended. Now Jesus is going to do something that surprises them. He is going to start asking the questions. He takes the offensive now. It's no more questions being hammered at him. Now he's going to speak. And he's going to ask the question. He's made them look foolish. It's only enhanced his standing with the people by the way he has answered their questions. But now Jesus asks them a question. And it's the most significant question. This is what matters more than anything. You see it in verse 41 of Luke 20. He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" And then verse 44, "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" How can the Messiah, here's basically the question, how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? That's the question. There's verse quoted in the middle there. We'll talk about that in a second, but you get the idea what the issue is here? How can the Messiah, that's what Christ means, Christ means Messiah, how can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? That's the question. He's trying to get them to think biblically. He's trying to get them to look at their own scriptures. Like we saw last week on the resurrection question, look at the scriptures. Just look at the scriptures. You got them. Look at the scriptures. The Jews had taught that Messiah would be from the line of David, but he would just be one who was like David. He would be a great leader. They never considered that their scriptures taught that the Messiah would be a man and God at the same time. And so he wants them to come to that conclusion. He wants to come to the conclusion that the one standing before you right now, who has taken all the praise as the son of David, the Messiah, he wants them to understand the one standing before them right now is not just a human descendant of David, but also divine. And that is what he's trying to show and hope they will see in this question. So the question is, why does Jesus ask that question right now? What makes Jesus, or what would be in Jesus' thinking right now to ask this question? Why bother? I mean, there's an antagonistic audience here with these religious leaders. Why cast pearls before swine? Why say any more? No one would blame Christ if he just walked away from them. Why does he do this? Why does he take the time to ask these questions? I think there are a couple reasons. Let me say one, possibly. This is the last opportunity for these people, for these men, for these religious leaders. This is the last opportunity For 3 years, they've rejected him. For 3 years, they've called him satanic. For 3 years, they've called him a Samaritan. For 3 years, they've called him everything they could to discredit or to dishonor or to put him down or to make him look foolish in the eyes of people, whatever they could do. But here he is once again showing grace by answering or by asking this question and posing it before him, because that's how grace works. Grace works like this. No matter what and how much a person has resisted, grace keeps working. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's the reason you're here this morning, because you've resisted. You're like these Pharisees. You've resisted. You have wanted nothing to do with Christ. You don't believe anything he says. And God has given you one more opportunity to hear, because that's grace. Every time you hear, I want you to know something. That's grace. Because one day you will be dead and there will be no grace. It will be judgment. And these guys don't have much longer. That temple is going to come down in a few years, and Judaism is going to basically end. And their system is going to fall, and it's going to fall on top of them. And so he gives them one last opportunity to come to repentance, because as Ben prayed earlier, he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God's calling you to repentance, to repent. He's not asking you, he's telling you, you must repent. You must turn to Christ. A second reason, I think, is found in the fact that there are people in the crowd that have shown some interest in what he is saying. This is kind of interesting. There's a lawyer who's a scribe or a Pharisee in the crowd who actually asked the question about what is the greatest commandment. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. Mark chapter 12. Hold your hand in Luke 20. Go to Mark chapter 12. This is Mark's account of this scene right here we're looking at in Luke 20. And I just say this because Jesus is interested in individuals. And there's an individual there, maybe more, but we know of at least one individual there who shown interest. Look at this. In verse 28, there's where the question's asked about what's the greatest commandment. A scribe asked that question. Verse 32, after Jesus answers the question, this is in Mark 12, 32, he says, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart." And then in verse 34, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, saw that this particular scribe had answered intelligently, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So I ask the question, why does Jesus bring up this scene in Luke 20, in Mark 12, in Matthew 22, asking about who is the Messiah? It's one more opportunity for people like this. It's an opportunity for everybody, but especially because there's an interest in somebody like this. "You are not far from the kingdom of God," he says in verse 34. And then notice in verse 35, he picks up right where Luke does in chapter 20. "How is it the scribes say the son, Christ is the son of David?" Is it possible? Another reason why Jesus would ask this question right now is to practice what he preaches, and that is to love people. He loves to love others. The greatest way you can show you love somebody is to tell them the truth. And when you tell them the gospel, you're telling them the truth they need to hear more than any other truth. They're a sinner separated from God, and they need to repent and turn to Christ as their only hope in salvation. So, for these reasons, he goes on the offensive. For these reasons, it's no more questions. I'm asking the question now. And so he wants to stretch their thinking, as he wants to stretch your thinking this morning by asking the questions he does back in Luke chapter 20. It's also important to note there's a context here that Luke doesn't give us, that Matthew does. So I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you to hold your hand in Luke and go to Matthew 22 for a moment. I want you to see how this is set up by Jesus. Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does. In Matthew 22, verse 42. Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Verse 42 says, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That's not recorded in Luke. It's not recorded in Mark either. But Matthew records it. So you take the synoptic gospels all together to get a picture of the whole scene. This precedes what we looked at, what we're looking at in Luke this morning. He asked the question, whose son is he? Keep in mind, we're just a couple days before the cross. This is Passion Week. Friday, Jesus will be on the cross. We're in the temple area. He turns to these group of Pharisees and says this question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Who is he the son of? They're not asking, Jesus is not asking, who do you think his father is? He's asking the question, what is the family tree of the Messiah? That's what Christ means, by the way, Messiah. That is not Jesus' last name. It's Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christos, the anointed one. Whose father? Who do you think Christ is the son of? What is his family tree? That's the question that's being asked here. Who is the Messiah a human descendant of? That's the question. This is important to the Jews, by the way. Your descendants, who you were a descendant of, they kept records of all this stuff. It was all in the temple. It's all been destroyed now when the temple went down, but they kept records. Everybody wanted to know what family you were from. Remember the census of Mary and Joseph, family of David, had to go to Bethlehem? The Jews, this is very important. So he asked this question, who is he a descendant of? It's not a trick question. It's not a trick question. Any Jew could answer that question. They all knew it. The Pharisees knew it. All of them knew it. There's no hesitation in their answer, verse 42 of Matthew 22. They said to him, the son of David, because that was the common knowledge of everybody. In John 7, they're having a debate. There's a debate going on in John 7 where they're trying to determine who Christ is, who Jesus is. Some of the people, verse 40 says, heard his words and said, this man's a prophet. Others said, no, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They knew that. They knew he's not going to come from Galilee. They didn't realize he was from Bethlehem, but all they knew was Jesus of Nazareth, which was in Galilee. Bethlehem was in Judea. So they're debating this. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was, John 7 says? So they're debating this. They know about this. They know Messiah, son of David, Bethlehem. They know all this. This is common knowledge to the Jews and to the Jewish leaders. And the reason they knew it is because it's recorded all through the Old Testament. This is especially recorded in their Hebrew scriptures in 2 Samuel 7, where it says this, a covenant with David was made. God made a covenant with King David, and he says to him, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's not talking about Solomon here. He's not talking about a son that's going to come after him. Solomon didn't go on forever. The kingdom divided after Solomon. This is a kingdom that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. That's the Davidic covenant. They all were aware of the Davidic covenant. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, David. Your throne shall be established forever. There were a lot of descendants. What he's saying is one of your descendants will have a throne that will last forever. Psalm 89, listen to this. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Listen to Isaiah 9, 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end. Forevermore. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in the days of Judah, and in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. David had a lot of descendants, lots of descendants, Mary and Joseph and many others, but none of them were called the Lord our righteousness. And there are other passages in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, you see it again in the genealogy. You've read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, starting with Abraham all the way down to Jesus, descendant of David, son of David. Luke 1, you see Mary's line. You have Joseph's line in Matthew. You have Mary's line in Luke chapter 3 through the line of David. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Remember in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus is walking by the city of Jericho, the blind men cry out, O son of David, O son of David. Everybody knew that David, it was through the line of David that the Messiah would come. When the people, when Jesus is riding to the city in the triumphal entry, they're Hosanna, David. Son of David. Over and over again, he's been hailed as the son of David. You can find numerous other examples in the New Testament. And the religious leaders could have refuted this. They could have gone to the temple and just looked up his name and saw that he wasn't of the house of David if they didn't think it was of the house of David. But I believe they knew it. They knew it. They probably already checked it out. And so, why does he ask them this question? Why didn't they understand it? And I think that, why do they just see the Messiah as being a man? Why do they just see the Messiah as being a political leader, a deliverer to get rid of the Romans and never go beyond that? And so Jesus puts forth this brilliant theological point for them to consider. Go back to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we pick it up in verse 41 after Jesus has asked that question in Matthew chapter 22. This is where we pick it up after that, verse 41. And he gets to the heart of the issue. He said to them, if he's the son of David, which you've just answered, how is it that you can say the Messiah is David's son? How can the Messiah be a human descendant of David? And then in verse 44, and then David call him his Lord. How can that be? And there's a theological problem here. It's got to be addressed, and that's what he brings it to their attention. Jesus has a high view of the Bible. We've seen that over and over. He quotes from the Bible. He quotes from the Scripture. He believes it's inerrant. I told you that last week. He believes the tenses are inerrant in the Bible. And he looks to the Scripture. And to answer the question, his own question, as proof from their own Scripture, he says, look at Psalm 110. He says, right there in front of you in Luke 20:42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David takes Psalm 110, a psalm that's recognized by the Jews as a psalm that's talking about the Messiah, and he uses it as a proof of his point that he wants to make here, that David is more than, that the Messiah is more than just a descendant of David. He is God. Look how he does this. It doesn't say it in Luke's account, but in Matthew and Mark, it says, for David himself in the Spirit says in the book of Psalms. David is the human author of the Psalms. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in writing the Psalms, wrote this. That's what he's saying. Scripture is inspired by God. That's why Scripture has authority. That's why we look to the Scripture. That's the reason we teach it verse by verse, because we believe it's inerrant, because we believe it's from God. It's breathed by God. David speaking in the David in the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1. No Scripture is one's own interpretation, but men who were moved, men who were carried along by the Spirit of God. God is the author of Scripture. It's a dual authorship. You have a human author writing, but you have God as the primary author of Scripture. And so he's saying, how does David in the Spirit, in the book of Psalms, in that book, Psalm 110, of course he didn't have numbers back then to talk about the Psalms, like 110, 111, those numbers. He just had, in the Psalms, we know it's Psalm 110. How does David say this about the Messiah? He's, number one, my Lord. Number two, sit at my right hand. And number three, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And like I told you, this is a very significant psalm, by the way. It's quoted, James Montgomery Boyce says it's quoted 27 times. This psalm alone is quoted 27 times in the New Testament. It's kind of a bridge from the old to the new, as giving proof and evidence that Christ is the Messiah. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says this, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" He's quoting Psalm 110 there. He's trying to convince the people in his sermon that Jesus is the Messiah. The verses are not talking about David. Those verses are talking about the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. David did not ascend into heaven, but David's descendant ascended into heaven. David's descendant, who is the Messiah, is the one who ascended into heaven and was told by God to sit at my right hand. Acts 7:56, Stephen says this as he's being stoned, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's also a quote from Psalm 110, at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God, a very prominent position, not just a place, but a position of power, of equal rule with God. The Messiah is going to have equal rule with God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:25. "For he must reign," Paul says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Direct quote from Psalm 110. Your enemies will be put under your feet. There'll be a footstool. Idea of that is, when a conquering king conquered a people, he would put his foot on the throat of the conquered king. Hold his foot on his throat. You've been conquered. Jesus is going to do that to his enemies, to those who oppose him one day. He rules and he reigns with God. He is God. And he is going to conquer his enemies one day. He's got lots of enemies. He's got lots of enemies, but one day he will conquer those enemies. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. "And he is the radiance of his glory," speaking of Christ, "the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's another, once again, alluding to Psalm 110. That's an important psalm, and you'll see it other places besides the ones I've just mentioned here. But look at that verse for a moment in verse 42. "The Lord said to my Lord," this is David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, Yahweh, that's the first Lord there, "said to my Lord, Adonai." Both of those are terms used for God. Yahweh, the covenant name. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Adonai. David is saying that this is my Lord that Yahweh is speaking to. That's what Jesus is asking. How can you say that that is David's, a son, a descendant, does not call his father Adonai? Why does David do this, he says. See, Jesus does not argue with their point that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. He does not say they are wrong in saying that. But there's a deficiency in your theology if you think he is just a human descendant of David. That is what Jesus is addressing here. He is not just a man. The Messiah is more than a man. It's very important point that he makes here. I just love the thought that Philippians 2, turn there for a moment, Philippians 2. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the psalm tells us he sat down at the right hand of God in this position of power to rule with God, because he is God. And he brings all his defeated enemies under his feet. I love Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, speaking of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his humiliation. That's when he was crucified. That's the incarnation. He was obedient and died on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seated at the right hand of God right this very minute is the God-man, reigning and ruling with God, because he is God. So in verse 44, go back to Luke. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? So he's asking the Pharisees, if all this is true, and you've seen it in your own scriptures, but you guys believe the scriptures, you memorize the scriptures, you're very familiar with Psalm 110. How'd you miss this point? You missed a point here, a very important point. See, they should have known it, but folks, when you go to your own perceived ideas of what the Messiah is, when you have your own imagined idea of what Jesus is supposed to be, you miss a lot in the Bible. And these men had their own understanding of what it meant to be Messiah. They know how to answer it. They're confronted once again with the deity of Christ. And it was one of the reasons they were against Jesus. There were two main reasons they were against Jesus. One was the way he treated the Sabbath, which they just cherished, the Sabbath and all the rules of the Sabbath. But the other big deal was the fact that he made himself out to be God. And here he is doing it again. Doing it again. I and the Father are one. Made statements like that all through the book of John. Well, they're not able to answer this question. You and I would have said something like, it's a miracle. You and I would have said something like, Son of David is also Son of God. You and I would have said, incarnation. God became a man. You and I would have said, it's why we have Christmas. You know, it's what it's all about. Turn with me to Matthew 1. Let me close with this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, this is where the angel appears. This is Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, and this is where the angel appears to Joseph. And you read that in verses 18 and following. Verse 20, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You're familiar with that. The child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name, notice, Jim sang this, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. The reason he can do what he says, what the angel says about him at the end of verse 20, the end of verse 21, save his people from their sins, is because he is God. Like I said before, man cannot save man. You cannot save yourself. God must do it. And God came into the world to do that. He came into the world to save us from our sins. If God became a man, well, what would he look like? Well, you would think if God were a man, he would be able to have power over the devil and demons. If you've seen anything, if you've been with us through the book of Luke, you have seen Jesus face up to the temptations by Satan. You've seen Jesus stand firm in those temptations. You've seen Jesus' power over demons, casting out demons. If God were to become a man, you would expect him to be able to have power over nature, and you have seen him calm the sea. You have seen him walk on water. He has power over nature. If God were a man, he'd be able to do that. You've seen that in the Gospels, in Luke especially. If God were become a man, you would expect him to have power over disease and sickness. And you've seen that. You've seen Jesus heal blind people. You've seen Jesus heal mute people. You've seen Jesus heal people with issues of blood. You've seen people healed of all kinds of diseases by Jesus. Because Jesus was not just a descendant of David in his humanity. He was God in human flesh. If God were to become a man, you would expect him to have power over death. You saw him raise Jairus' daughter. You've seen him have power at the funeral procession. You've seen his power over death in his own resurrection. You would expect him to never die. You would expect him to speak words of wisdom. People said, we've never heard anybody ever talk like this man. If God were to become a man, those are things you would expect. And we've seen every one of them in the Gospels. Every one of them. It's not an issue of evidence, folks. It's not an issue of evidence. There's tons of evidence. It's not an issue of needing more evidence. It is unbelief. Unbelief. Hard-hearted unbelief. Don't be like these Pharisees. Don't be hard-hearted in your unbelief. We're told in Mark's account that people were impressed with what he said. Don't just be impressed with what he said. We're told in Matthew's account that no one dared to ask him any more questions after that. They just walked away. After he gives this, straight from their own scripture, not his opinion, not some philosophy, his own word of God. He shows them from the word of God who he is. If he is God, then that changes things. But they even reject that. We're not told. Maybe some did believe. We're not told. But the point is, I say to you this morning, don't be like these men and continue in your rejection of Christ. The evidence is all over the place. Pray God will open your blind eyes. Pray God will cause you to cry out to him for salvation. Pray that God will help you see the truth, because it's God who saves. These people are still in hell. 2,000 years later, they're still in hell thinking about these questions and how they missed that opportunity and how they lost that opportunity. You still have an opportunity. what a wonderful Christmas gift it would be from God for you to experience salvation through Christ. You embrace Him today. Put your faith and trust in Him today. He is the only way to God. He is the only way you can be reconciled with God. That is your greatest need. I don't know what you think you need for Christmas, but what you really need is Christ. You really need Christ if you don't have Him. I encourage you this morning to not be stubborn, but submit to Him. Because one day, you know what? Every knee will bow one day. You may not want to bow. If you don't bow now, you will bow one day. And you may have His foot at your throat as an enemy and not a friend. God, thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, that this time of year, as we think about God becoming a man and dwelling among us, how thankful we are that You did that for us. How thankful we are that You so loved the world that You gave Your only Son for us. This world needs Jesus. This world needs the gospel. This world needs righteousness. We cannot find it in ourselves, and we cannot find it in morals because we can't keep them. But Christ came and satisfied it all in our place and died in our place that we might have hope, that we might have life through His name. We love You and thank You for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.